I'm going to read a prayer from Psalm 119 that I'm quite sure will make more sense after we have our little meditation this morning. But this is a prayer that the Lord has begun to teach me to pray. I call it the Jacob Prayer. It's in Psalm 119. It's verse 36 and 37. Let me just read it from the Bible. It says, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain." You'll see how Jacob fits into that. "Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain." And then verse 37 says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways." Isn't that a wonderful verse? "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways." Well, with that as preparation, let me review a little bit of what we've been looking at and where we're going. Yesterday, the Lord assisting, we attempted to set before your hearts the great redemptive message of Jacob's life. And the redemptive message of Jacob's life is this, that God is able, and he illustrated it in Jacob, he is able to take a self-sufficient individual or group and bring them by his grace to God's sufficiency, to the place where they know God as their adequacy. Yesterday morning I tried to show you that the basic issue of Jacob's struggle revolved around the birthright and the blessing. The birthright is that right that God has given us to represent him on the earth. That is the birthright, that we can be a testimony and God can allow us to be the sample, the illustration of his heart toward others. The blessing had to do with giving Christ through us. God promised through the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman that Christ would be given to the world. And so the birthright and the blessing that I might receive from God and that God might be given through me. That's what Jacob struggled with. Because although God had already given him the birthright by promise, even before he was born, it was done. God said it. Jacob struggled with just believing God. And so he tried to help God give him what was already his. And you know the problems that come when you try to help God. We saw Jacob up here this morning singing what happens when we try to make it happen and so on. And then Jacob decided that he would also help God with the blessing. And so he lost his own identity and he tried to become someone else. He felt like he wasn't good enough or spiritual enough or gifted enough. And so he tried to become Esau in order to be blessed. It's a terrible thing if you think, or if I think, I have to be someone else in order to have the blessing of God. Oh my, you only have to be yourself. If we could, the simplicity of this just takes your breath away. If we could just let God be God, and if we could just be who we are, what advances we would take in the things of God. Just let him be him and you be you. And stay out of the Godhead and just allow God to use you. Well, anyway, that was his war and his struggle. He couldn't believe God, and he tried to be someone else. Because he couldn't believe God, and he tried to be someone else, he became so self-sufficient. And God then began to work, as he always does, to break the back of that self-sufficiency and bring him to the place where he could believe God and be himself. And then begin to enjoy the birthright and the blessing, which was God's plan from the beginning. Last evening we discussed what I thought was the battle plan of God. How does God deal with someone who struggles with believing Him and just being themselves? And the first thing God does is He unveils Christ as the only method by which He can bless. That's the whole idea of the ladder. That was the whole idea of the dream. Before He began His long 20-year journey, God gave Him a vision, a dream, where He saw God at the top desiring to bless, man at the bottom needing a blessing, and Christ in the middle as the only connection. If you're going to get blessed, you've got to get blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob was profoundly moved by that revelation. As far as the truth, it's only Jesus. I believe he walked away from that. The idea of grace and not helping God and staying out, that was a struggle for him. He walked away from the truth, but he also had quite a religious experience. And because he had that religious experience, he did pretty well for about 500 miles. But then after 500 miles, it fizzles out. And we looked at that last night. We ended with chapter 28:11, when God gave that vision. The Bible says the sun set, and it was not only after six. The sun set in another way, and Jacob was about to enter into the darkest night, a night that lasted 20 years. You might almost call it a nightmare. A dark 20-year night where he experienced what all those who experience who walk away from the truth, that the blessing comes through the ladder. But God is a God of grace, and he's not going to let Jacob go. He's not going to let his self-sufficient child go. Jacob was not resisting God in the sense of being rebellious. He was trying to help God. He was trying to get into this spiritual thing, the birthright and the blessing. And so now we enter this night of confusion, of striving and struggle and anxiety, an awful, baffling time. And it will come to a climax in the great wrestling match that we'll look at, Lord willing, this evening. The wrestling match is not when Jacob fights God as if now they get into this contest. The wrestling match is the last round. He's been fighting God all along. And God just spells out the last round. That's where he gets knocked out. And so we get to see the last round. And we'll discuss that tonight. But what I'd like to do this morning is look at the transition. What happens between the ladder and the last round? What's this in between illustrated by this 20 years with Uncle Laban? When a person is self-sufficient and doesn't lay hold of the truth, it's only Christ. See, when you first got saved, you knew that. It was all Jesus. And joy filled your heart and you were thrilled. But somehow, after that, when the shine begins to wear off, we begin to stray a little from the ladder and think it's Jesus plus something else. By and by, God drags us back, and we're back at Bethel again. Jacob's going to end up at Bethel. In fact, he's going to change the name. When he gets back, he's not going to call it Bethel. He's going to call it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. He's going to put God first, and God's going to bring him back. But the assignment this morning is, how does God work in your heart to bring you back? The section we're going to look at is very long. I'm not going to take a long time to do it, but it's very long and very complicated. I don't mean complicated to understand, because the basic principles are as simple as pie. That's not complicated. But it's complicated over against simple. Not easy to understand, but simple. Unity, one thing. In other words, it's cluttered. This is a cluttered 20 years where you can't think one thought in a row. And you don't know what's going on. Everything's happening all at once. God gives us 159 inspired verses on this 20 years. In this section, we have Jacob meeting Rachel, and we have Laban's and Leah's deception. You remember that? We have the birth of Leah's four sons, the terrible rivalry between the women in the family, the selling of the mandrakes, the birth of all of Jacob's children and the naming of the children and the meaning of the names, what our sister referred to this morning, what's her name referred to? Holy kidding. With the rods and the sticks and the poplar, the almond, and so on. We have the absconding of the household gods. We have the appearance of angels. We have the pillar at Mizpah. All that, a full time, in order that God might show us a couple of things. And they're illustrated by all of those things. So I don't want you to think because it's so full and complicated that we need to go through every story and all of that. I'm not going to do that. But the problem of studying a context like this, which is so full and has so many things in it and is so cluttered, is, and it's also true in our lives, it can get complicated, is that we can get so lost in the details that we miss God's great goal, God's great purpose. You see, we're studying Jacob this weekend, but these chapters are bigger than Jacob, and bigger than Rachel, and bigger than Laban. Jacob's history is a history of redemption. And don't get so lost in Jacob's little life that we forget Jacob leads to Jesus. See, you can't get to Bethlehem without Jacob. Ultimately, at the end, we're going to go to Bethlehem and to Gethsemane and to Calvary. And Christ is coming through this. And because God is always doing everything at the same time in everybody's life, that's always true. God never, He's not just doing one thing in somebody's life. And it's all crisscrossing, and He's working in your life and my life and our lives and family lives and family ministry lives, and He's doing it all at once. We focus in on little Jacob. But God is also working in Laban. You've got to see it that way. And God also sees the affliction of Leah, the unloved woman. And when you read the record, God meets her in a marvelous way. And God also feels the frustration of Rachel in her barrenness. And God meets Rachel as well. And He also enters into the plight of the servant girls, the handmaidens, and so on. And He's warring against self-sufficiency. See, we're just focusing on one little thing. And ultimately, all this leads to Jesus. We don't want to miss that. So, to uncomplicate your life and uncomplicate my life, every now and then let's stand back and just see the whole picture. Our sister was talking about magnifying things, and we do. You put a copper coin close enough to your eye, you won't even see the sun. And we get so involved with these things when they're close, we forget the big picture, and we need God's perspective, and we need to stand back. So behind all the scenes here, God is moving and working and controlling and intervening and overruling, protecting and drawing and always doing His thing. And by seeing God, we always uncomplicate the story. And that's not only true in the Bible, that's true in your life. So let's get back now. What does God do? How does He deal with us? I'd like to suggest two principles. God always does these two things, and they're illustrated in the life of Jacob. If I walk away from the ladder, If I walk away from the truth, if I forget it's just Christ, and I try to help God or get involved in someone, if I walk away from that, here is what I can expect in my life. What happened in Jacob's life will happen in mine, will happen in yours, to bring us back. Let me mention these two principles. The first one I'm going to summarize in the very words of Scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Can you finish it? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You see why I'm calling on that verse to illustrate Jacob's life? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:8 says, the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eliphaz said in Job 4:8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble harvest it. I think Eliphaz was right. Those who sow iniquity or plow iniquity and sow trouble harvest it. Now, in a sense, it's not true that whatever man sows, he reaps. Here's how it's not true. See, the figure is actually, the reality is stronger than the figure. You do not reap what you sow. You reap the harvest of what you sow. You reap in kind what you sow, but you always reap the harvest. You sow a seed, you reap a field. You always reap more than you sow of the same kind of thing. Hosea 8:7 says, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. You always reap more than you sow. What we're about to look at is bigger than man's way of saying what goes around comes around, or poetic justice, or irony, or divine retribution, or the tables will turn, or that kind of thing. Now, this is the hand of God in the life of a man or a woman who lives self-sufficiency, and part of bringing them back is letting them taste the harvest of the seeds their own hands have sown. That's part of bringing them back. You see it all through the Bible. So Pharaoh drowned babies, he's going to drown himself. See? And Korah, he makes a split in God's people, and so God's going to open up the earth and swallow up Korah. And Haman will hang on his own gallows, and Goliath will go down by his own sword. And Ahab, who takes Naboth's vineyard, and the blood, the dogs lick up his blood, well, the dogs will lick his blood too in Samaria, and so on. It's not punishment. It's not hurt your kids and someday they'll hurt you. That's not the point. It's not do something wrong and then cheat somebody and then later they're going to cheat you or God's going to get you. If we're going to understand the Lord and God's heart, we need to understand that part of the way God breaks the back of self-sufficiency is He lets a person taste the harvest of the seeds that he has sown. God allows us to experience the consequences of our own actions and our own doings. He lets us feel the fruit of the flesh. He lets us groan under the harvest of our own sowing. God's not mean. He's not cruel. He wants you to see the vanity of living apart from Him. He wants you to feel how terrible it is not to have the real blessing, so you don't live in unreality. Now remember that wonderful verse in Numbers 32:23. It says, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Remember that verse? Be sure your sin will find you out. For years I misunderstood that passage. I thought it meant, be sure your sin will be found out. In other words, someday you're going to be discovered. Someday you'll be exposed. Be sure your sin will be found out. No, not necessarily so. Maybe your sin will never be discovered, will never be found out on the earth. But your sin will find you out. That's different than being found out. It will find you out. And one of the ways God deals in our lives is He lets our own sin find us out. It discovers us. It unveils us. And it's part of bringing us back to the Lord. So whatever man sows, he's going to reap, and he'll reap the harvest of what he sowed. Now I'm going to dip into Jacob's life and pull up some stories to illustrate that. And you might say, well, I've never read those stories, or I'm not familiar with that. If you miss the illustration, because I'm leaning pretty heavy on this body of believers, because I think you know the record. So I'm not going to give all the story, I'll just refer to that. If you miss the illustrations, that's okay, because the principle is, whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. So if the illustrations don't make sense, you still have the principle. There's a wonderful truth, and you're going to see it in your life, and it's in the Word of God, and it boils down to this, that God often allows burdens to increase in our life in order that He might relieve the burden. Now think about that. God increases the burden in order to relieve the burden. Here's how that works practically. Now, you have a burden in your life and you're like Jacob. I can handle it. And then you begin to deal with it. And so God puts a little more out. And then you're a little heavier. And you say, I can deal with it. And so God puts more on. And then you're really burdened out. And after a while, the burden gets so heavy, you wise up and crawl out from under it and run to Jesus. And so you're relieved of the burden. And God often relieves the burden by increasing the burden. And one way He increases the burden is by letting you taste what you yourself have sown. And we're going to see this here. Now, let me illustrate it in the life of Jacob. Jacob, as you know, was a heel snatcher. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was a schemer, a manipulator. He always had all the bases covered, made sure old number one came out on top. Well, now, look at the harvest. Meet Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban was a whirling to the core, always out for his own advantage. I'm not going to read all the verses, but glance at these. Here's what his daughters said about their father. In chapter 31, verse 15. Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? He has sold us and entirely consumed the purchase price. And what a terrible thing for children to say about their father. He doesn't care about us. We're like strangers. He sold us down the river. Imagine that, for a daughter to say about their father. But that's how Laban was. Jacob said in 31:7, your father cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. That's all in connection with the spotted and the... it wasn't just in over a period of 20 years. He changed my wages 10 times over a period of 6 years. Because when the spotted were producing, he said, all right, it's no longer spotted. Now it's going to be striped. And when the stripe produced, he said, no, no more. Now it's going to be the model. And he kept changing it in terms of that whole illustration there. Jacob said again in 31:42, if God had not been for me, surely you would have sent me away empty. That was Laban. Now I want to call attention to that. because this is part of God bringing Jacob back. When Laban came into Jacob's life, a great big mirror came into Jacob's life. Because when he looked at Laban, he saw himself. I've seen it over and over again. One of the ways God humbles us is He brings people into our life just like us. And they have the same kind of things that we have, and we learn to hate them. And we learn to hate us. And one of the things God had to show, it'll come to a climax in the wrestling match, what's your name? And he had to confess, my name is Jacob. But Jacob needs to see who he is. He's got the blessing under one arm and the birthright under the other. He thinks he's got life by the tail. And he needs to know who he is. And now he meets the harvest of his own sowing in Laban. Here's another illustration of it. Here's another seed Jacob sowed. Remember in chapter 25, verses 27 to 34, and also chapter 27, when he ripped off Esau for the birthright? That whole idea of the birthright. He just ignored the law of the birthright. Well, we read with intrigue and a little confusion. I don't know about you, but with confusion. This Genesis 29, the experience he had on his wedding night. I thought Carol handled that wonderfully in her song. That he ended up with Leah. Classic deception. Jacob will learn that the right of the firstborn cannot be superseded. God's bringing that back to him. That's not just an incident. He's reaping the harvest of what he sowed. I don't begin to understand how he pulled that off. You know, I don't know if Leah was party to the deception or if she herself was a victim. I wouldn't put anything past Laban. I don't know about that part. Was he deceived by the veil? Was it dark? We read that they threw him a bachelor party. Some suggest he was stone drunk. I don't know how they pulled it off, but it was certainly an eye-opener for him to find Leah instead of Rachel in his bridal suite. Then he's got to work another 7 years, a total of 14 years. All because he had this idea, the elder shall serve the younger. Serve me, serve me, serve me. And God says, yeah, you need to learn something. Serve, serve, serve. And God begins to turn things around, and it's in the very area that he has sown. And now he begins to reap. It's all designed to bring conviction. Jacob grew up as the favored son of his mother. And so he starts sowing the seeds of favoritism. Oh my! Did you ever see such family discord as there is in this family of Jacob and with his two wives? And we're going to look at the most tremendous wrestling match this evening. The very words that are used to describe Jacob wrestling God are used to describe the sisters wrestling each other. Did you notice that in Genesis 30 verse 8? Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled my sister and have prevailed. Their family was a war zone. There was no tranquility. Wives and handmaids and sons and stepsons and jealousies. It's a harvest of what he grew up with and what he had sown. And then remember when Jacob cooked the stew, chapter 25, I'll purchase what I want. I'll buy it. Did you notice in chapter 30, verse 14 to 19, this whole thing about the mandrakes? Jacob himself now is being purchased by the mandrakes of Reuben. A mandrake is just a fruit. It's a yellow fruit. Looks like a tomato. Sometimes it's called a love fruit. In the Song of Solomon, it talks about the mandrake. In fact, the goddess Aphrodite, the word actually means Lady of the Mandrake. Some people think they thought it was like a fertility drug and so on. And And but the point is, he said, I'll buy it. And now he's being bought. This is a harvest of what he has sown. And over again, God is allowing in our lives all those things, the way we live, the decisions we made. Then it comes back upon us and we begin to get burned by the very things we sow. God rehashes Jacob's life. That's what he did to Peter. You see it in John 21. He just rehashes all of that stuff and brings it back again. I even think when the household gods were absconded by Rachel, I think the idea was, it says that Jacob stole Laban's heart. How did Jacob steal Laban's heart? And the answer is because everything Laban's heart was on, Jacob took. And that includes the household God. And I have an idea, Rachel was saying, before we leave, let's steal the blessing. Those household gods, that represented for Laban, that was the blessing. And she was in that mode, and he's getting it back again. Everything he did is now coming back on him. And it's not only in these few illustrations. He deceived with a goat skin. And all you know this story of Joseph. Later on, they're going to bring back a goat skin dipped in blood. And he's going to be deceived the same way he deceived his father. Over and over and over again. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. Not because God is mean, but because God wants us to stop sowing. And when we eat enough of the harvest, after a while, we're going to wise up. And it certainly happened in Jacob's life. God lets all of this happen. If it wasn't for God's intervention, while Jacob is reaping this harvest, God's not absent. He's behind the scenes. He's controlling it. If God wasn't protecting him, because self-sufficiency is self-destructive. And the more self-sufficient you are, the more dangerous it is that you're going to end up being destroyed. In Genesis chapter 31, 24, God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream of the night, said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, good or bad. Later, Laban admitted it. Chapter 31, 29, it's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night. Laban was out to kill him. If it wasn't for God's protection, we saw that in the book of Esther. God protects and protects. And if it wasn't for that, we'd kill ourselves. When I walk away from the truth that it's Christ, God just lets me go. And I begin to taste the harvest of my own living and my own energy and my own flesh. And I begin to reap what I've sown. And over people come into my lives and God controls and engineers the circumstances. And my life becomes very, very miserable. But God's still there and He watches over and He protects me. Makes sure I don't kill myself as I taste a harvest and I begin to hate the bag of seeds. And I begin to look in my life and say, what is all of this about? In addition to that first principle, Jeremiah 2:19, this is just a restatement of the first principle. Jeremiah 2:19 says, your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies and your sins will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing for you to forsake the Lord your God. And so God allows our own ways to come upon us. But there's another thing that takes place in Jacob's life, and it's the hand of God. And I don't know what to call it, so until I get something better, I'm just going to call it a divine homesickness. It's an amazing thing to read. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 30, please. Verse 25. It came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place, to my own country. give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you. For yourself know my service which I have rendered to you. At this point, Jacob had been with Laban for 14 years. He had two wives, two concubines, 11 boys, one daughter. He had a job. He had a house. He had a family. He had an emptiness in his heart. And he said, I want to go home. That's a precious thing. I want to go home. I want to go back. Now, he doesn't have in his mind at this point, I want to go back to Bethel where God gave me the dream and I saw the vision and I made a vow and God taught me the blessing comes through the ladder. He's not there yet. But there's a stirring that begins to come into his heart. I want to go home. It's not here. There's something missing. He's still struggling with the Lord, but he's tired now. He's tired of reaping the harvest of his own ways. He's tired of the mess. He's tired of the trouble. He's tired of the bickering. He's tired of the fighting. He's tired of the cheating. He's tired of seeing himself and his uncle. He's tired of tasting everything that he himself has sown. And there comes this bubble, this stirring, this desire in his heart. I want to go to that place that represents safety. I want to go home. I want to go to the comfort zone. I'm tired of living here. I'm tired of this kind of a life. And a fire begins to burn in his heart. I love that expression, keep the home fires burning. Whether it's you as a self-sufficient one or one of your loved ones, brother or sister in Christ, some family member has walked away from the ladder and has gone off, I hope you know that God is letting them taste the harvest. That's all part of bringing them back. We feel sorry for them, say, look what they're going through. God's calling them back. And I hope you know that God also has the home fires burning in their heart. And they remember. They remember when they used to walk with the saints into the temple of God and praise the Lord. They remember, and you'll remember too, when you walk away from the Lord. God brings that up and stirs it up. All self-sufficient people, all those who walk away from the truth that it's only Christ, whether it's in rebellion or whether it's in confusion, in the secret place of their heart, there's this desire. Boy, I wish somehow I could start again. I could begin anew. And that's part of what God does. I love the way Lamentation ends. I'm doing a study now on the book of Lamentations, and what a treasure that little book is. You know that the Chinese fellow Christian Brother Paul told me that if I got his tapes on Lamentation, I'd be greatly helped. It's in Chinese. I got these wonderful tapes in Chinese, and it's translated also, but oh my, well. Anyway, at the end of Lamentations, chapter 5, 21, it says, restore to us, O Lord, restore us to Thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. And you know what Lamentations is all about? You talk about someone tasting the harvest of what they've sown. These folks in the book of Lamentations, in the captivity and so on. Kenneth Taylor, in his paraphrase, the Living Bible, he paraphrases that last verse this way, give us back the joys we used to have. Isn't that wonderful? I've got a couple of pictures of some backslidden brothers in the front of my Bible. Every time I open my Bible, I see their photograph. And I got that verse there. Give us back the joys we used to have. Well, God does that. He puts in that homesickness. A memory of the past is not always bondage. Might be a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good to bring someone back to Him. I need to point out in this connection, when a person gets homesick, when he begins to long again to return to the land of promise, he doesn't understand spiritual things yet. God always then confirms that desire. He begins to engineer circumstances. He does that in a couple of ways. Now, one of the ways is he certainly does control the circumstances. In chapter 31:2, Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not as him friendly as formerly. Very often, one of the ways God gets you back home, now this isn't always true, but he makes it unpleasant in the place of your employment. Sometime when your boss starts to hate you, you say, now there's objective guidance. God wants me to get out of here. That's what he did here. Jacob has this desire, I gotta go home. And the next thing you know, everything begins to go wrong, making that desire stronger and stronger. And God, as soon as you begin to have that desire, I gotta get right. I gotta go home. We had this recently. There was a brother messed up in his life, and he ended up in jail. And while he was in jail, he said that night, he said, I'm determining two things. I'm going to stop drinking, and I'm going to find God. Soon as he said that, the next day, God had engineered his path with a Christian, and one day later, he was at our Bible study, and find God. I could tell you a story how this man found the Lord. It's tremendous. But as soon as he starts, I'm going to go home. As soon as he turns that way, God begins to work everything in order to make that happen. And he certainly did that with Jacob. The second thing God does is he comes personally to him. In 31:3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And now God gives a clear word. And so Jacob, he's messed up. He's feeling miserable. He's been reaping what he's sown. And now he's got this desire to go home, and God begins to encourage that. And now he gets a word, and God says, come home. This backslider, this one who's walked away, no matter where he goes in the car, he turns on the radio, and boom, there's the word. He sees a piece of paper, and he picks it, and there it is. It's there again. He meets somebody, sits down on a bus, somebody says, God is now, he's going to bring him home. He's going to bring him home. And so he goes to his wife in 31:16. In verse 4, 31:4, he presents it to his wife. God wants me to go home. 31:16, now then, do whatever God has said to you. Now his family's beginning to agree. And come on home. It's not just God calling Jacob home. That's sentimental, but that's not God's heart. Here's what God's after. Look at 31:13. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar. I don't want you home. You got to go back to the message. You got to go back to Bethel, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, return to the land of your birth. Return to the place you left 20 years ago. Let's get back to the ABCs. Let's get back to the starting point. At this point, when life has done its work, and when the heart begins to long to return, and God confirms it, and now God says, come back. Let me just set before you, and we'll wrap it up, the transition. God lets me taste the fruit of my own living. God puts a homesickness in my heart, and I finally say, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm not back all at once. God. But right here, we see now the strange mixture. We see God, Jacob. We're in between. Let me illustrate that for you a couple of ways. First illustration is 31:3. God says, return to the land of your father. That's the first clear word he's had from God. Now he's got a word from God. He's homesick. He wants to go home. And now God says it. Boy, when that works together, when you have a desire and then God says so. I would have loved to have seen Jacob say, Laban, I'd like to have a meeting with you. I got a word from God last night. And he said, I can leave. And I don't know how you're going to work that out, but I'm out of here. Thank you. But what do we read? Verse 20. And Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he was fleeing. And so he fled with all he had. I got to give him credit. He gets a word from God. He said, I'm going to obey. Rise, what do you think of this? God told him. They said, good, let's do it. He said, all right, I'm going to obey God. And then he doesn't hand in 3 weeks' notice. I see God, and I see a desire, and I see Jacob starting, but I still see Jacob. And he's still saying, we got to work this out. Let's just sort of sneak away. Laban didn't find out he left for 3 days. And then it took him 7 days to catch up to him. And if God hadn't intervened with a dream, it would have ended in some kind of tragedy. Here's another illustration. After Jacob worked 14 years for Laban and desired to leave, Laban wanted to negotiate, remember, for another 6 years. This time God came through. I'm going to sort of tell the story so we don't have to look at the text, but when Laban said in 31:10, name your wages, he really wanted him. He said, I've divined, the only reason I'm blessed is because you're here and God's blessed you, so you stay. Name your wages. Now here's what happened. Now, I'll tell it to you and then later you check it out to see if it's so. He wants to leave. And he's got a word, he can leave. And Laban says, please stay. I want you to stay. He says, it's time to start thinking about myself and my family. I got nothing. I just got a family, but I don't have anything. He said, name your wages. So Jacob's standing there and he sort of looks over the fence. And the goats are mating. Now with these eyes, he sees plain animals mating with plain animals. That's all he sees. But according to the Bible, God gave him a dream at that point while they're negotiating. And in his spirit, he sees the speckled mating with the speckled and the striped mating with the striped. And he sees something that Laban doesn't see. And so Laban says, name your wages. And he goes, now I'll tell you what, how about if I get all the speckled and all the striped? He's speaking from a word from God. God gave him a dream. He told his wives about that dream in the next chapter. And that's why he cut the deal. He never would have cut the deal. Here was the deal. He said, all right, Laban, you've got all your flocks. Let's separate the spotted, the speckled, the striped. Let's take all of those out. And we'll put your boys over the spotted, the speckled, the striped, so that there's no interbreeding. Now there's only plain. I'll take them. I don't get these speckled. They're yours. I'll take the plain ones, and in the future, anything, and we'll put 3 days' journey in between, so there's no interbreeding here. And anytime there's a speckled animal, I'll take that one out. Laban's not going to turn that down. That's really, I think, one of the first illustrations that Jacob had any faith. He really trusted God on that, to cut that deal. Naturally, Jacob wouldn't cut that deal. But he saw the vision. God gave it to him. Now, that's God. That strange behavior that Judy talked about in verse 37 to 42. The taking the sticks and stripping the bark and laying, putting it in front of them. I think that's Jacob. I think you see both of these. There's God. God gives a vision. Cut this deal and it'll never work. And he said, all right, I'll do it. I believe God. Okay, Laban, there's the deal. Uh-oh. And then he sets up this elaborate thing that I don't understand either. But I think it's Jacob. The very night Jacob would wrestle the angel, chapter 31, 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. And he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Evidently what happened was this. Just what happened when I drove up to Joshua. And as you drive up the hill, you see these little camps, these tents all over the place. That was a beautiful little picture that came up. Just these little tents everywhere. Well, he's got quite a family. He's got servants. He's got sons and handmaidens. And there's these tents all over the place. And he's camping for the night. And he says, "Ah, this is my camp." And then God opened his eyes again. He looked around. There's angels everywhere. And he said, "Oh my, two camps. Two camps." And he sees spiritually. So there's two things going on. It's Jacob in transition. It's not all God. It's God, God. There's another world. There's a spiritual world. There's another side. But there's also Jacob. I'm just going to leave Laban. I'm going to put up those sticks. Now there's two camps. And all the way through this, we see this transition. One more illustration. Chapter 32. When Jacob received word that Esau was coming. Chapter 32, verse 9. This is the first time in 97 years we've seen this, folks. Jacob prays. Oh, what a prayer. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, 'Return to your country, to your relatives, and I will prosper you.' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. With my staff only I crossed Jordan, and now, behold, I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mother with the children. For thou didst say, 'I will surely prosper you. Make your descendants as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Praise God. We read that and say, "Jacob, you got it. Look to the Lord. Pray." And then the next thing you know, he takes 380 animals, goats and ewes and rams and cows and bulls and donkeys, and he makes a parade of gifts. And he gives his reason in chapter 32:20. "I'll appease him with the present that goes before me. Afterward, I'll see his face and perhaps he'll accept me." I want you to see that this. It starts off, "Jacob, Jacob, 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 self-sufficient Jacob." It will end up, the Lord, God, God, God. But now we're in between. And it's Jacob and God, and sometime it's God, and sometime it's Jacob. And God comes through, and then Jacob does his thing. That, have you been there? God's going to take you all away. God brings this homesickness. God lets you taste the fruit of your own labor, and you begin to go back, and then now it's this awful struggle with God and man and flesh and spirit. He's going to go home, but before he goes home, he has got to go through Esau. I don't mean it like the psychologist means it. You've got to face your past, but you do. There's a victorious way, and he's going to learn how to do that. And we're going to get into that tonight. It's the last step that God takes to break the back of self-sufficiency. But he's going to come back now, but you've got to go through Esau. There's no way around. If I'm going to go back, I've got to deal somehow with Esau. And that's the next step. So what does God do when I walk away from the ladder? He lets me taste the harvest of my own ways. He implants a homesickness, and he begins to draw me. And as he draws me, I see this awful conflict. I want to believe God, but I'm still Jacob. I'm not Israel yet. And sometime I'm this way, and sometime I'm in between. God's going to bring me all the way. We'll look at the next step tonight. All right, let's bow. Father, thank you for your word and your great faithfulness, allowing us to taste the harvest of our own vanity, our own flesh, making us weary with ourselves, burdened, homesick. And then you draw us, and you watch over us, and you protect us. And finally, you become the assailant, and you teach us how to win.
Thank you for your great ways, your principles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.